Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that your grace, your mercies are always new every morning. And we continue, Lord, to yield to your grace, to yield to your mercy, to yield to your Holy Spirit, to allow you to do whatever you want us to do. Father, we thank you for the privilege of worshiping you, of ministering unto you, O God. We thank you, Father God, that you have given us access to Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father God, that we can boldly come to your throne room in order, Lord, to receive an abundance of grace that you have for our lives. And Father, even right now, this morning, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. And how we enjoy proclaiming him. We proclaim that he is Lord over our lives, he is Lord over every circumstance, he is Lord, O God, over every one of our works. We thank you, Father God, that Jesus is Lord of this planet Earth, that this planet belongs to him, O Father. And the rule and the reign of Jesus will be established, O Father, upon this planet. We thank you, Father God, that the kingdom of God is being extended. We thank you, Father God, that souls are being won to your kingdom. We thank you, Father, that the works of darkness and the works of the enemy are being destroyed and being removed from this earth. We thank you, Father God, that the Spirit of God is always here to anoint us, O God, to set the captives free, to open blind eyes, O God, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Thank you, Father God. And Father, we ask that the Spirit of wisdom and revelation will open each one of our heart and understanding, that we may know the hope of your calling, the riches of your inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of your power towards us who believe. Thank you, Father God, for the power of your blood, the power of your word, and let your word be powerful to our lives, like a two-edged sword piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, that we may all be established, rooted, and grounded in the love of Jesus Christ. Reveal yourself afresh to us, O Father, through your word, and we covenant to always give you all the glory, praise, worship, and honor for all that you do. In Jesus' name, and everybody say, Amen. Praise God. Last week we were on 1 John chapter 4, and we didn't get to finish 1 John chapter 4 because time ran out on us. And we intend to finish 1 John 4 this morning. We are very responsibly through 1 John chapter 4, and we will not do that again. Basically, we have managed to cover from 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 6, and we introduced certain elements about the love of God and how it operates in our lives. There is a flow that goes through 1 John that I like to point to, since we are re-evaluating and re-considering 1 John chapter 4 and its various other conclusions that it brings us into. In 1 John chapter 1, it tells us here in verse 5, 6, and 7, these verses that we must not forget as we go through 1 John. It says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." From 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, 6, and 7, I like to point to the contrast between light and darkness. It says that there is no darkness in God. He is only light, completely light. Now we know later on he tells us that God is love. But the revelation is that God is light. Say, God is light. And the other revelation is that God is love. Say, God is love. Apparently, the two are interlinked. And that's what John is trying to bring forth. That if you walk in love, you walk in light. And if you don't walk in love, you walk in darkness. Therefore, walking in love is walking in light. And that to walk in the light, we need to walk in love. So he introduces the subject on light and love. The other note that we need to take pay attention to is the fact that walking in the light is not something automatic. He places the word if in verse 6 and verse 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now he didn't say that we were not born again. Even though we are born again, we have a choice. We have a free choice as to how to conduct our lives. After we were born again, God did not rob us of our free choice. Verse 7 says, if we walk in the light, there is a condition. It is not something automatic. We were born in the light, but to continue walking in the light is a free choice that we have. If we put the two as equal, that God is light and God is love, are both equal, that means that every time we walk in love, we walk in light, and if we don't walk in love, we walk in darkness, which means that walking in light is equal to walking in darkness. Walking in love is walking in the light, and if we don't walk in love, we walk in darkness. And here we could have placed the words here in verse 7, if we walk in love as he is in his love, we have fellowship with one another. Love and light are related in the book of 1 John. We need an illustration which we will take from the Old Testament that we want to illustrate some of the truths that he has brought us to. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were Israelites by nature. They were descendants of Abraham, of the seed of Abraham in a physical sense. And they lived in Egypt from the time of Joseph right up to the time of Moses for a period of about 400 years. When God sent Moses to bring them out, they came out of Egypt on the way to the promised land. So Egypt is behind them. They were on a journey through the wilderness. Canaan is in front of them, which they were supposed to enter after only a period of about a year. It only takes 1 year to go through the wilderness, less than that, but it takes a year to build all the different parts of the tabernacle. But we know the story that it took 40 years and the old generation died without entering the land of Canaan. What were some of the causes? They came out of Egypt, but Egypt was still in some of them. They behaved like Egyptians, the appetite to Egyptians, that it was the Egypt in them that defeated them, not the Egypt outside of them that defeated them. The Egypt that was outside was defeated through the 10 plagues that God brought to Moses. But the Egypt that was in them had to be dealt with. And finally, it was the Egypt that was in them that defeated them and caused some of them to die. We were born out of this world of sin. We have been translated from darkness into light. Let's look over the book of Colossians chapter 1 to establish this truth. It is a past tense. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us, past perfect tense. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, interesting that he brings the word love out again here. Into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So it's a past perfect tense that we have come out of darkness and we are now in the kingdom of light. Based on 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 and 8, continuing in that light, free from darkness, is a different matter altogether. We have come out of Egypt, but we need to deal with areas of darkness that can still reside in our lives. And there are two ways that darkness continues to reside in our lives. And I illustrate with the Egyptians, with the Israelites coming out of Egypt. They had come out of Egypt, but Egypt was still in them in two ways. One was through the mixed multitude. The other was through their mental conditioning. They were conditioned to live in Egypt, not live in Canaan. And when you have come out of Egypt, but your mind is still Egyptian, the gravitational pull will still be back to Egypt. I'll show just two incidences. First is in the book of Numbers, chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. One of the problems that the Israelites faced, the root of those problems, was a mixed multitude. In chapter 11, verse 4. Numbers chapter 11, verse 4. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept and said, now who were the mixed multitude? They were people who had married Egyptians and produced mixtures. Now it may not be a bad thing, because Joseph was married to an Egyptian girl. Remember that? And his sons will therefore be half-breed. Now all these things sound very racial. Remember, it's only Old Testament. In the Old Testament, all these things are symbolic. In the New Testament, all these things have been done away. In the book of 1 Peter, it tells us there's no more race, no more, none of all these things anymore. We are all one family, one race, and one people in the Lord Jesus Christ, one nation under God. Amen. This is in the Old Testament, and they are symbolic teaching points, I call them. So this group of people, it was not a sin to be a mixed breed. Otherwise, you wouldn't have the tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim, some of the best people. Ephraim and Manasseh, if you realize, they were half breed. And a lot of the people in the Old Testament who were loyal to God were not pure breed. Remember, even Jesus had Rahab in his line of lineage. Isn't that right? You read Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, compare the lineage of Jesus, and you find some mixture inside. Rahab was among some of those people in the lineage. So it's not so much the genetical purity, but it was more a teaching point that they put here, the mixed breed, the mixed multitude. There was nothing wrong being from a mixed marriage. But what was wrong was that the people did not adapt fully to the Jewish worship and lifestyle. And so they caused a problem. I don't think all of the mixed multitude caused a problem. But there was a whole group of them who were more Egyptian than they were Hebrews. Joseph, being Joseph, would make sure that all his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, would have followed and consider themselves 100% Jews, although genetically they would be partially Egyptian. They have been assimilated. But some of them were not, like this mixed multitude. So they caused a problem. And we call them the seed of Egypt that was still in them. Okay, just for a theological analysis, the seed of Egypt was still in them. Then in Numbers chapter 14, Numbers chapter 14, the Israelites, and these were not the mixed multitude, but the people who were pure, genetically Israelites, in verse 2. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. Now why do they talk like Egyptians? Their minds were still being pulled by the gravitational pull towards Egypt. We should have died in Egypt. Or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, and our wives and children should become victims? Will it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Look, they always, every time they got a problem, they always think about going back. If you analyze what they did, every time they have a problem, they keep thinking of going back to Egypt. Now, doesn't that sound like Christians, every time they have a problem, they're going to go back to the world? Hello there. So a lot of Christians are still in the wilderness. They haven't reached the land of Canaan yet. And every time they have a problem, they say, oh, if we only have been out there before. They keep being pulled back. Every time they have a problem, you find this statement in tongue. Oh, it would be better to go back to the world. When you talk like that, you're talking exactly like the Israelites in the wilderness. And those are the kind of talk that kill them there. No wonder some of the Christians seem to die in the wilderness and exist for 40 years throughout their lifetime in the wilderness and never taste of the fullness of what the Christian life can be. Hallelujah! The Christian life is wonderful. It's a land of Canaan. A place of spiritual rest and spiritual prosperity and spiritual peace and spiritual love. Why don't a lot of Christians get into the promised land? Their minds are still Egyptian. So then they had the gravitational pull back, and look in verse 4, they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. What they didn't realize is they returned, they would have been worse off there and they would have died. They were slaves in Egypt. And they prefer to be slaves in Egypt with food on the table, hard labor, a place, a shelter, and they were satisfied to be slaves. God says that He wants them to be kings and priests. Now, they were not kings and priests here. Let me encourage you. It is far better to be a Christian, to live life right, and even you're on your way into the fullness of what God has promised you, free from sin, than it is to be back in the slavery of sin and enjoy all the shelter and the food that Egypt can offer you. Now, make up your mind once and for all, those who are listening to this message and to this tape, that if you do not make a firm choice in your life that once you accept Christ, you will never ever forsake Him, you can never fight the Christian battle to Canaan. Let me remind you, if you don't burn your bridges, you can never succeed in the Christian life. Hallelujah. Far too many Christians cross the Red Sea in a different manner. They have a tie attached. In case my Christian life fails, let me go back here. You can never fight victoriously through the wilderness that you need to walk through to the promised land successfully as long as you didn't burn your bridges. I made my commitment to Jesus, and so must you. If you have made a commitment to Jesus to live and die in Jesus all the rest of your life, say amen. Louder, amen. Amen. If you mean it, say amen.
Amen.
When you make this kind of commitment, you can succeed. You say, but Pastor, I want to taste the land of Canaan before I make a commitment. That's not possible. It is just like the Israelites say they want to commit to God after they enter the land of Canaan. Because there are squatters out there, the Hittites, the Amorites, and all these things are there. Demonic powers. And you can never succeed until you make that commitment. And sometimes God tests your commitment before you enter the land of Canaan. It is a test. And far too many Christians don't have that kind of commitment. And I determined that there will be nothing in my life or death that will separate my commitment
to the Lord Jesus Christ.
No matter how difficult the circumstances, I will always choose Jesus Christ. Amen. Once you make that commitment, the battle is much easier. You have removed the inclination back to Egypt. And here they want you to select a leader and bring themselves back to Egypt. Now let me illustrate that in a Christian life from Romans chapter 7. We find a mixed multitude, that is the nature of the Egyptians, representing the nature of the Egyptians, and the unrenewed mind, the Egyptian mind, preventing you from going further in God. And the story is about roughly the same. Look at chapter 6 of Romans. The story is about slavery. Verse 20. Have you found it? Romans chapter 6 verse 20. You were slaves of sin. See, we were under the bondage of sin. Now, sometimes we have been under the bondage of sin so long that we don't realize and don't even feel that bondage. Like the Israelites, we have got comfortable in a life of sin. And we don't realize how terrible it was because we had no other comparison. And that is the thing that caused some of them to say, I want to go back to Egypt. The moment they have a problem, I want to go back to Egypt. Even though it was a terrible life compared to the life that God wanted to give them. We were slaves of sin. And God set us free by Jesus Christ. Jesus was our Joshua. God is our salvation. And in chapter 7, here comes the battle. Now the first battle is the battle of the mixed multitude. The nature. In chapter 7, verse 21. For I find then a law, chapter 7 verse 21. I find then a law that is evil. The evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Now there was a constant battle going on. There was the flesh, the physical body, that had a sin nature in it, that he has to deal with. We are more probably like the Ephraimites. A certain sense of Egyptian in our physical body. This physical body that all of us have is not in the perfection that God created Adam in. That God created Adam and Eve in. Through thousands of years of sin, the body is not where it should be. Now, there's still hope, but we need to recognize that that represents darkness in us, our physical body. There's a seed of that. Now, that is not the condition that it should be, but I just point to it as it is first. Then in chapter 8, verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And the carnal mind is an enmity against God. That is the Egyptian mind. First you have the mixed multitude, then you have the Egyptian mind. And these two pull you back into the world and into sin. These are the darkness. I call it the darkness that we battle. Now the opposite has been done. Let's return back to 1 John. Looking at these factors here, we consider 1 John. God knowing that our nature being Egyptian and our mind being Egyptian, we need something to effect us. And need it. First of all, He gave us a new nature. In 1 John chapter 3, He put the seed of light in us. The seed of righteousness. Romans call it the gift of righteousness. In chapter 3, verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So God dealt with the nature part. And then the other part
is a mind which is a continuous dealing. The Bible tells us in Romans 8 that the Spirit of God has mortified the body. In other words, the Holy Spirit can make this body His temple. When it becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit, He arrests the law of sin and death in this physical body. The law of sin and death can be arrested. Hold your place in 1 John. Go back to Romans. Romans chapter 7, at the end of his argument, he says there, in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, with the flesh the law of sin. But what happens in verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Has made me free. So He has freed us from Egypt. He has arrested that sin nature in our life. Yes, no doubt, in theological teaching, we have to teach that man was born with original sin in them. But we also need to teach that when we were born again, that the law of the Spirit of life has arrested the law of sin and death. It is a past tense. Now here is where our first battle is, regarding the mixed multitude, the nature part. It is a past tense, and we must accept the new nature. We must accept the fact that it has been done. We could have been Ephraimites and the people of Manasseh, who were genetically Egyptian to a certain extent. But we must consider ourselves true-blooded Jews. Do you think Ephraim think of himself as a half-mixed breed? Never! Do you think Manasseh consider themselves as a half-breed? Never! They consider themselves 100% Israelite. But there were some who were mixed multitude who keep thinking of themselves that way and seeing themselves that way. Because of that, they were always have to be loyal to Egypt. Their loyalties are divided. And once and for all, when Ephraim and Manasseh joined the Israelites, they burned their bridges, they cut the Egyptian part of them out of their life, they will never consider that Egypt as their nation. They will never consider Egypt as their rule. No more. They sever the tie. It has to be something that we accept. We accept the fact that our lineage, if we were Ephraimites, was truly Joseph. And that's the first thing that First John tells us. As far as the nature is concerned, it has been dealt with. So there is, how much darkness is there? We have come out of darkness into the kingdom of the light of His Son of Love. That is a past tense. But there is something that is continually to be dealt with, the mind. How much darkness is in the mind? It's determined by how much we set our mind upon God. If we set our mind upon God, then it will be full of light. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, if your eye is full of light, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is set on God and His Word, it will be full of light. If your eye is set upon the things of this world and this life, talking about your heart condition also, say where your treasure is, your heart will also be. Then the whole body will be full of darkness. In James, he talks about it in a different way. A double-minded man cannot be effective at all. We have to be single-minded, as far as God is concerned. And that is why it says, set our minds on the things of God. Now here we see the battle that First John is bringing forth. First he dealt with the nature, and then he is now dealing with the renewal of the mind and how we have to walk in the light. And many people see renewing the mind and walking in the light as something more like an intellectual process. Because we spiritualize it, we call it a revelation process, which is true. But we have understood from 1 John the fact that love comes first before knowledge. Remember, we emphasized that. You cannot understand something until you're in the spirit of love. And unless you yield to the spirit of love, darkness will always surround your life. Not only that, in the book of 1 Corinthians 3, it says that every man's work will be tested. What it is made of. Which means that everything that you do in life that is not born out of love will be burned out. There will be nothing left that God can reward you for. Because if it was done for selfish reasons, if it was done for survival, if it was done for worldliness, if it was done for pleasure, if it was done just merely for attention, if it was done to seek fame, fortune, a recognition, it will be burned up. And you do not receive any reward, although you will be saved. That is from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So there are people who will be saved, but their works do not last. Because everything that they did in life was not done out of love. God doesn't count at the end of your life how famous you are, how rich you are, how people measure you on this earth. But to God, it is important that when we grow in life, we grow in love. The only way to have a foundation, and foundations are measured by love. In the book of Ephesians 3, it talks about being rooted and grounded in love. And the church of Jesus Christ grows as we are rooted and grounded in love. It is not how powerful your gift is, how powerful your ministry is, how well known, it is how loving you become in your life that determines your reward. Because to God, as long as we are not walking in love, there is an element of darkness in our life. We may be born and translated out of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, but we retain some darkness in our lives. And so the light cannot shine because the darkness in our souls, in our minds, prevents the light to shine out. Just like the Israelites, they came out from Egypt, but as long as Egypt was in them, they never really succeeded. They never succeeded in their fights. They never succeeded in their temptations. They never succeeded in their trials. Because Egypt in them defeats them. And just like a lot of Christians, they have come out and been born out of sin to be free from sin. But the world is still in their heart. The world is still in their mind. The world is still in them to a certain extent. And it's the world in them that defeats them. And they can complain a million times to God why they never succeed in the Christian life. If they will look in the mirror and look into their eyes, they can see the world in their eyes. They can see that their eyes are still filled with the treasures and the lust of this life. And it is they themselves that defeated themselves. God is not to be blamed. And so John is telling us how to free ourselves out of that darkness within. We don't have to be concerned of the darkness outside. Remember, as you look at 1 John, the main battle is a battle on your inside. If you can succeed in winning the battles on your inside, winning the war in your own soul, the war in your own mind, you will win the war outside easily. The real victory lies in you. It doesn't lie in the conditions outside. You say, if only the conditions change. Look at it this way. There are nearly about four over billion people on this earth, maybe around 1 over or 2 over billion Christians, we do not know the exact number. Your life, your circumstances probably have been faced by somebody else. And if there was nobody else you could compare to, well, Jesus Christ has faced everything you could ever face. Changing your circumstances is not the key, but changing yourself is the key. And 1 John is about changing ourselves. Unless you don't want to change, then it's a different thing. And as long as you choose not to change your character and your life, you are the loser in the end. I've determined that I want to change. Amen. If you want to change, say amen. I don't want to be the same person that I was last year, that I was 10 years ago. I'm determined to change. How do we measure that change? 1 John Jesus the secret. Love. If we walk in love, there is no darkness in our life. Now there's another theme that I'd point to before. Oh wow, we better finish 1 John 4. Isaiah 11, very quickly. Isaiah 11. And as I said, there's a lot of things that you can dig out from 1 John. That since we have a little bit extra time, since we are covering 1 John 4 in 2 sessions, I'm just pointing that some things that are present. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Now the third one, called the Spirit of counsel and might, is where the miracle working power is. The second one, called the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, is where the revelation is. It's similar to Ephesians 1 verse 17 and 18, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. The Spirit of counsel and mind has to do with the mighty works that come forth, works of power. And the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord has to do with the presence of God. The Spirit of the Lord has to do with the anointing of God. So the first has to do with anointing, the second has to do with revelation, the third has to do with power, the fourth has to do with the presence of God. Whenever Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he talks about the anointing of God. The four rivers he's talking about. Now it's interesting in their combination, because many times we see the Spirit of might without seeing the Spirit of counsel. Have you noticed that? We see the Spirit of power without seeing the Spirit of counsel. Now how is counsel different from wisdom and revelation and knowledge? The counsel that we're talking about is not so much about the understanding realm, but about righteousness, works of righteousness. If you consider 1 John, let's look over at 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 and chapter 5 are the introduction and the conclusion. But within 1 John, you can find the four rivers. The first time you find it is in the anointing, when the anointing is mentioned, verse 20, 1 John 2 verse 20. "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." Now, when you hear the word anointing, you realize that it's the Spirit of the Lord. The first river that flows. And then in 1 John chapter 2 verse 27, "The anointing which you have received from me abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but it's the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, but just as it taught you, you will abide in him." That is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, or wisdom and revelation, that teaches you. There's a teaching that is brought forth. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding is operating. There's a second river that operates in our lives. Then the third river, the Spirit of counsel and might. 1 John 3, verse 8. "He who sins is of the devil, For the devil has seen from the beginning, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, he might destroy the works of the devil. Now that is the might and the works of Jesus. But in 1 John chapter 3 verse 7, let little children, let no one deceive you. He who practice righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Now it is tied up to righteousness. He who sins is of the devil, and he who practices righteousness is of God. And we are learning in the second series about righteousness. It goes beyond just the moral law and the legal law and the theological law. It is something about being right, doing the right thing, about the way of doing things that brings the power of God into play. Counsel and might are brought forth. By the time you reach 1 John chapter 4, you're at the level of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And that's the purpose of the flow of 1 John, that we come to this fullness of the Spirit of Jesus, knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. There is no fear in love. You have conquered all fear, and the only fear that you would have is the fear of the Lord. And then it talks about the presence that we can come into God. We have this boldness before God. In 1 John chapter 4, it tells us verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. We have boldness in the day of judgment. Boldness in the day of judgment. Do you realize it's the day of judgment? You don't have to stand trembling because you know you have walked in love. And perfect love casts out fear. And perfect love gives you boldness. Sometimes it's been translated we have this confidence. But the word is the Greek word parousia, which is more boldness. It's the same word translated boldness in the book of Acts, when they saw the boldness that was in Peter and John's life, when they were filled with boldness in Acts chapter 4 and they went out and preached the word. It's that boldness that comes in a person's life. And God wants us to move into the area of the presence of God that gives you that degree of boldness. 1 John 4. You can see that this is a fourth river that he brings forth. Now let's consider some of these verses there with all this understanding that he has dealt with the nature. In the nature, we must accept that we are no more Egyptians. We are no more born in sin. That the sin nature has been arrested and dealt with. It is not present or future tense. It is past perfect tense. We must accept that it has been done. That we are born of the nature of God. That deep in us is the light of God. The only thing to deal with is the mind, the understanding. Now, how to deal with the understanding? We cannot understand and then change. We have to love, then understand, then change. And so sometimes there are feelings inside. There are characteristics inside. There are flaws in our life that say, do not love, do not love, do not love. And we choose not to love. The moment we do, we are yielding to the Egyptian mind. We are yielding to the carnal mind. See, the carnal mind produces thoughts and reasoning. The ability to reason doesn't prove whether something is of God or not of God. Because there's a reasoning that is not of God, and there's a reasoning that is of God. If you don't believe in certain things, you as a human being will naturally find the reasons why you don't have to believe. We are creatures that reason and reason and reason. And the reasoning can be wrong reasoning or right reasoning. You remember the Israelites with the Egyptian mind reasoning? Aren't they reasoning? They were reasoning. They say, look, They are like giants. They are giants. We are like grasshoppers. They reason. Because they are human. But their reasoning was wrong. the key lies not in the power of the mind, but the power of love. Love is the key to the renewal of our mind. Because the carnal mind cannot love, cannot accept somebody else. But the renewed mind can accept because Jesus accepts. Well, let's go here. 1 John chapter 4. We have said from verse 7 to verse 11 is about knowing God through love. Now look at the pattern that he followed. In verse 7 and 8, he says, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Well, let's look at 1 John chapter 4. We have said from verse 7 to verse 11 is about knowing God through love. Now look at the pattern that he followed. In verse 7 and 8, he says, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. When he said the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, he was not talking about the same knowledge as in the first, the second river, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, which produces knowledge. But this is a different level of knowledge. It's a level of knowledge that is in Ephesians 3, not the same knowledge as in Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, Paul prayed for the Ephesians and says that you may receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation that you may know, correct? Now that you may know is three areas: the hope of his calling, the riches of inheritance in the saints, and exceeding greatness of his power. But there's another knowledge that is in Ephesians 3 in his prayer, and it's a knowledge and an understanding that passes human understanding. It is a knowledge that comes through love. There are different rivers and different dimensions of knowledge. We know that different people. They were the babies and they were the little children, and they were the two areas of young men, and then there were the father. And he saw that each one of them can say they know God, but there are different degrees and levels of knowing God. The highest degree of knowing God is knowing God through his love. The highest degree of knowing another person is knowing another person through love. Let's say, if someone you don't really know that well, okay, let's say, his brother here, I may see him in church, and I may shake hands with him, I may come to know his name, I may come to know what occupation he is, come to know his family, come to know these things, but that knowledge is based on factual knowledge. Under my knowledge becomes a knowledge that comes through love. Where I have a relationship with him, where I have shown him love, where I have a love relationship, an agape love relationship with him, where I begin to understand his flaws, his weaknesses, and I can put up with him, because love puts up with people. But if I find something in his life that I don't like and I run off, is my relationship with him based on love? No. My relationship with him is based on convenience. That's why a lot of people's relationship are with other people. They will only relate to a person as long as they don't get hurt. If Jesus has to relate to us that way, look, everybody is hurting Jesus all the time. What kind of relationship do we have with people? Some people relate to another person because of convenience. In other words, because we got something in common, okay? We play football together, we play table tennis together, that way we relate together because we somehow play the same game. Now that relationship is around games. Or you relate together because you are in a work together. You work in the same field and you exchange information. Your relationship is based on convenience field because you could help each other in your profession. We have to go beyond this kind of thing. And our relationship is based on the blood covenant call to love one another. You understand that? We should be related together because we have been called into one body. It is a blood covenant relationship. We need to recognize that. And blood covenant relationships are not broken just because you don't need the person anymore. They are not broken because of a lack of convenience, or it's inconvenient to relate together. Blood covenant relationships are based on the fact that because of the love of Jesus, because we want to be like Jesus, you continue to relate together in the agape love that God calls. That's the knowledge of God. In 1 John chapter 4, it says in verse 6, he who knows God, hears this. Then in verse 7, everyone who loves knows God, is born of God and knows God. But that's what he's trying to get to. Everyone who loves knows God. Because in verse 8, he who does not love does not know God. So on one side it says, if you do not know God and you know God, choose which one you want. You say, oh, I want to choose to know God. Then it says, to know God, you must love one another. Then in 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, it says, no one has seen God. Say, no one has seen God. Thank you. I say, if you love one another, say, if you love one another, God abides in us. Now notice suddenly in verse 14, he says something dramatic. And we have seen. See, you know this? He says, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. There is an area of seeing in the spirit realm. Not in the physical eyes or talking about vision, but an understanding deep within us of seeing God. He says, no one has seen God. But there's a way you can begin to see God in your life. And it ties it up to loving. Now, that runs further down in verse 20 and 21. 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? It's telling you something there. That if you want to see God, you must see God in other people. That by loving another person, you are showing your love to God. God is revealed through His creation. God is revealed somehow through the people around you. And there's an aspect of knowing God that you cannot know unless you reach out to someone who can be seen. What does Jesus see in us? Does Jesus see us as mortals and enemies of God? What does Jesus see in us? He sees who God made us to be before we were what God made us to be. In other words, he sees God's work in us. And when you see God's work, you see God in us. He could see the part of God that can come out from our life. The nature of God and the works of God. What can you see in somebody else? I know sometimes it can be difficult, but we need to understand the fact that no one has seen God. Part of seeing God is seeing God in people's lives. Not just talking about faithful ministries or ministers who do the works of Christ, but it can be ordinary little people. Remember Jesus had this kind of teaching where he said that some people will say, Jesus says to them in the judgment of nations that you didn't clothe me, you didn't shelter me when I was, you didn't clothe me when I was naked, you didn't feed me when I was hungry. And then the people say to him, when were you naked? When were you hungry? And Jesus said, as much as you do to the least of these, you do to me. Jesus is identified with his body. When you look at another person who has been born again, you must understand that they represent the body of Jesus. How you react to them will be how you react to God.
How you treat them will be how you actually treat God. You don't believe me? If Jesus were to come today and relate to people in the way physically he did when he walked the shores of Galilee, the same people with the same attitude today to other Christians will have the same attitude to the physical Jesus if he manifests. There is no difference. And when anyone do God's will and seeks to walk with Jesus, Jesus says, you represent me. If they reject me, they reject you. This is the understanding that we must have. To see God, we must see God in others who are born again. I don't mean see their faults and see their imperfections, but to see how you can love them and continue to bring out the fullness of God in their life. To see God in their life. And so whenever you look at somebody else, you must see Jesus coming out through their life. And when you love them, this is agape love. Agape love is not some sentimental human affection. Agape love is when you look at somebody, you know they are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and let's say I love my brother here, and I look into his life, I'm loving him because I see Jesus in his life, and I'm loving Jesus in his life. And he loves me back because he sees Jesus in my life and he loves me. If you don't believe me, think about this hypothetically. If you remove Jesus out of all our lives, we will find it difficult to find reasons to love one another. Some of the reasons why we love one another humanly, because the people have been blessing us, people have been kind to us, people are loving to us. But all these good qualities could never come if Jesus was not in their life. And if Jesus was not in their life, we would in the end find none of us. If Jesus was not in any one of our lives, none of our good qualities can come out and nobody will love us. So in the end, Jesus gets the credit. We need to see that all our goodness is a filthy rag. If there was any goodness, any nice things about our life, it all comes from God. It all comes from Jesus. We need to glorify Jesus. At the same time, when we are thankful for something good that another member of the body of Christ has done to us, we should in the end be thankful not to them only, but to Jesus. And it makes us love them more, but in the end, should be loving Jesus more. Now, if that can happen when things are going fine, why can't it happen all the time? If we learn to see Jesus in one another, to love the Jesus that is in each one of our lives, reveal in different ways. The way Jesus reveals himself through your life will be different from the way he reveals himself through my life. And there will be aspects about Jesus that you may see that I don't see. Because Jesus is so omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. One individual, one human body, one individual can never reveal all the fullness of Jesus. It takes the whole body of Jesus together. And that's what John is trying to bring us to. Say that if we love one another, we have seen and we testify about God. Then in verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And talks about love. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves command. Think about the Israelites and with Egyptian minds. In the end, what was their problem? Fear. As long as they didn't remove Egypt out of them. They came out of Egypt, but Egypt didn't come out of them. As long as they didn't remove the Egyptian out of their life, they are tormented and they have fear. It's very strange. Sometimes you see God do a miracle in their life. I mean, God give them water when they were thirsty, miraculously. And then the very next time they had the same problem. I'm not talking about different problems. The same problem about water. Do you know they had water problems a few times? And even though God provided water the first time, yet when they have water problem the second time, they still cannot associate the fact that the one who gave them water first time can give them water the second time and third time and fourth time and fifth time. Although in logic it's a very simple thing. If you could light a match once, and the box of matches is full of matches, it's logical that you can light the other matches the same way. Yet some of our logic don't flow logically when we begin to go into the kingdom of God. We become unreasonable when we deal with God, but we are reasonable when we deal with natural things. For some of us, God has provided supply your needs before in the first problem. He has given you finances before, correct? Then when you come to a second problem, we have financial problem, what do you do? Do you complain like the Israelites? Some Christians do. God has helped them out once. Is it God will not help them out a second time? No, we isolate God away from our problem. We don't realize that our problem is not in God. Our problem is in ourselves. It's our concept of God. Our understanding is the Egyptian mind at work. If God has provided you a financial miracle once, He can always provide it in different circumstances. If God had healed once, He can always heal in every circumstance. Why do we reason ourselves out of the blessings of God? I know people who have been touched by God in a healing in certain area, and then when they are hit by a different sickness, they say, oh, that's different from that. What kind of logic is that? But that's the kind of logic that people are accepting when they deal with God. They are being very unfair to God. They deal one way with God and one way with the natural world. In the natural world, they will never deal that way. Their logic would be illogical. But when they deal with God, and God heal one, God cannot heal in different areas. What kind of logic is this? We are finding excuses to shut ourselves out from the blessings of God. Never. We should understand that there should be no fear. The Israelites continue to have fear because their thinking was Egyptian. And as Christians, we need to have a new way of thinking. A new way of thinking and reasoning that comes from God. And in conclusion, the whole key lies in the end on the Spirit of God filling in our life. Notice in 1 John 4 how much he dwells in the fact of the Spirit of God and God abiding in us. Let's look at verse 12 and 13. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Remember I showed the four rivers? The first river is the Spirit of the Lord. Second river is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Third river is the Spirit of counsel and mind. Fourth river is the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. All of them are the Spirit of. Spirit of. Starting from 1 John 2, it was the anointing within. And then the anointing within teach it. And then it continues in 1 John 3 about the works of Jesus, righteousness, and talks about the Spirit of God dealing in our life in that area. Now in 1 John 4, see the same Spirit abiding in us, flowing through us. It's the Holy Spirit within us that enables us to live in all these dimensions. And we need to be conscious of the four rivers that flow and how it flows in our personal life through an anointing within There is the presence of God on your inside, the anointing within, the Spirit of the Lord. Then there is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. And there is the teaching side. You ask the Lord to teach you, to show you. Teach me, Lord. The Spirit has been sent, the Spirit of truth, Jesus calls him, to teach us, to guide us. Do you ask God to teach you, to show you? Try it if you haven't. Ask God to show you, to teach you. You'll be surprised how He answers. It's just that some of you may have lost certain things and cannot find it. Ask God to show where you are, help you to find it. He always does. Same way, the area of teaching, if you don't ask, you don't get. Say, Lord, teach me, show me. Now, that doesn't apply just to the Bible, that you don't understand certain part. Lord, teach me the Bible. But in your business life, in your professional life, He is there to teach you in everything. If you are an engineer and you've got different things to do, welcome the Holy Spirit. Say, Holy Spirit, teach me to do my work. Teach me to do this. If you're an accountant, teach me to do accounting. If you're a businessman, teach me to do business. If you're in a ministry, teach you to be in a ministry. If you're a pastor, teach you to be a pastor. Ask Him to teach you. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and mind. Spirit of God empower you. The Spirit of God empowers you and brings forth the power of God to crush your enemy. There's a power of God that you just have to be conscious of, that you just yield to. And fourthly, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The presence of God that is full. When all the four rivers are flowing, you will have these signs. Number one, boldness. To a fullness of love. Three, a strong indwelling presence of God. Boldness, love, the indwelling presence of God. And the opposite side, there is an absence of fear. Fear has command. By fear, Satan takes authority. Are you free from fear? Whatever fears you have. We have to examine every feeling and emotion in our life. If any single emotion and feeling came out of fear, deal with it. Fear in a relationship, fear of rejection, fear of a lack. If there's any emotion in your life that came out of fear, it is the Egypt in your life. If there's any reasoning in our life that came out of fear, deal with it. Christian life is simple. John has simplified it. Anything that is not out of love is not of God. Anything that has fear is an absence of love. The presence of love is the absence of fear. And John tells us a wonderful secret. You know, when people say there's fear, what causes the fear? John tells us the secret. Fear is caused by a lack of love. That's all. Fear is caused by the absence of love. Where love is sufficient, fear is gone. Now we cannot be dependent on people for that love. People can give you love to a different extent as they use God. You must get all the fullness of love from God. When you are fully loved by God, there is no fear. You become fearless. People without fear. What a wonderful state of being to be. Free from fear. The secret is to be full of love. It starts in the small little things that you do to walk in love, to overcome those fear in your life. You overcome fear with love. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your grace to continue, Lord, upon each one of our lives in a mighty way. Lord, as we consider this word of yours and establish an understanding that which you have for our lives, we ask, O God, that you teach us to allow this love to flow out of our lives. Father, we do not know what kind of fears your people may be having, but fear is real and is tormenting. We know, Father, that unless we win the battle over fear, we can never win the battle over the devil, because the devil uses fear as his key weapon, according to Hebrews 2 verse 14. So we know, Father God, that you are here to guide us to overcome all fear with love. Seal these truths in our lives, O God, in Jesus' name. Let's all arise together and sing that song, "Let There Be Love in Our Lives." When love fills you, fear disappears. Let there be love shed among us. Let there be love in our lives. In our lives. Again, we want to pray for different ones of you. Firstly, if you have a fear of a lack of finances, which is quite common in this society of ours, it's built around money, provision, that fear of lack will defeat you. You have to deal with that. And if you feel that, it's because you have no confidence in our Father. That our Father loves you more than he loves the sparrows. If he cared for the sparrows, will he not care for you? If he cared for the grass of the field, will he not care for you? Oh, you a little faith. So the Lord is telling you, have confidence in God. And rest in the fact that he is your Father. He is not only a theological Father, he is a real and loving Father, who cares for you more than your early father or parents can. Unless, of course, you don't love the Father. If you don't love him, at least have confidence that he loves you. If you are assured of his love, you will never fear of a lack of provision again. So if that's your area of fear in your life, we'll pray for you. The root is a lack of confidence in the love of God for your life. The love of the Father. I mean, our early father is someone you can depend on. I mean, good one. How much more your Heavenly Father? You need a revelation of the Father. If you have that, you will never fear of a lack of finances in your life. And we are to pray for you. If that's your area, come forward. We'll pray for you. Next area. Fear of people. The problem again is the lack of love. Fear people. You need to be able to sense this love that God has for people, and to be able to see that the people you fear are the people whom God has something in their lives that can bring an understanding to your life about God. Look at the people you fear, I mean in a wrong way, carefully. Maybe there's something there that you need to understand, you need to love. You fear them because you don't love them. If you love them, you won't fear them. You got to find the love for them, and the fear will never come. So somewhere in your heart, God has provided the love. If you can find it in your heart to love them, you will not be afraid of them. Think about anybody, human being, whether Christian or non-Christian, that you are afraid of. Do you love them? If you can answer the question of your love for them, then the fear will be different. It will disappear into respect or into a different area where you could relate to them. So find the love of God in your heart for them, and the fear of people will be gone. Thank you, Jesus. There could be other areas of fear that we have no time to go through one by one. But let me explain, every one of them is a love problem, not a fear problem. Allow God to deal in your life and you'll be set free. If you have any area of problem in this area, come forward, we'll pray very quickly for you as we close. Let there be love among us, loving our eyes, I am loving you, confess the love, Christ has given God, we thank you for these who are here. Stretch out your hands for these who are here right now in the congregation. We pray for them right now. And what we're going to pray is for the love of God to fill your life. To fill your life in the area where your fear is dominating. And perfect love will drive out all fear. Thank you, Father God. Reveal your love to them, Lord. For those Lord who fear lack, reveal your Father's love to them. How much you love them more than their early parents can love them. How much you care for them, Lord. Let them have confidence in your love. Fill them with love, O Lord. Those who fear people, Lord, put the love in your heart for those people, Lord. Their fear is because of a lack of love for these people. Oh God, they have robbed themselves of the love for people and put it back into their lives, oh God. Everyone who just they fear, oh God, let them begin to love them again. The Lord, reveal love and put love, Lord, in their heart abundantly, Lord, in their life, Lord. Love people. Oh, Lord, let the love begin to rise. Yes, I sense that the love is arising in your life. A love for people. A love for people whom you didn't love before. But once you begin to love them, in the love of the Lord, the fear disappears. The Kivariya Chalabadi, Kivariya Chalabadi, Kivariya Chalabadi, Kivariya Chalabadi, Kivariya. Whatever else you fear, replace it with love. And the fear will disappear. Rikabahali Kivariya Chalabadi, Kivariya Chalabadi, Kalabadi, Kivariya Chalabadi. Kivariya Chalabadi, Kalabadi, Kivariya Chalabadi. Love, 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 Lord, in your heart, in your life, Rikabadi, Kivariya. Lord, your love is shed abroad in your heart and in your life. Teach them to love, O Spirit of God. Give them opportunities to act in their love. Lord, let the love of the Father so fill their lives. Let them be surrounded by and by in this love, oh God, that they have. Feel this into their lives, into their hearts, oh God. Thank you, Father God. In Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. God bless you.